take your outline. As we go to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and talk about God's expectations of a pastor. I'm getting some feedback up here. Is there? Mess around with that as you need to. God's expectations of a pastor. A few years back, I received a chain letter in the mail. It said this: if you are unhappy with your pastor, simply have your church board send a copy of this letter to six other churches who are tired of their pastor. Then bundle up your pastor and send him to the church at the top of the list in this letter. Within 1 week, you will receive 16,436 pastors, and one of them should be all right. Have faith in this chain letter for pastors. Do not break the chain. One church did and got their old pastor back. So, you think about that. Pastors. Expectations people have of their pastors. I came across some job descriptions for staff in a church. First of all, the senior pastor. The senior pastor is able to leap tall buildings in a single bound, more powerful than a locomotive, is faster than a speeding bullet, walks on water, and has lengthy talks with God every day. The associate minister is able to leap short buildings in a single bound, is as powerful as a switch engine, is just as fast as a speeding bullet, and walks on water if the sea is calm, has short talks with God daily. Educational director leaps short buildings with a running start, is almost as powerful as a switch engine, is faster than a speeding BB, walks on water if he knows where stumps are, and talks with God before Sunday school. Music director clears a Quonset hut, loses race with a locomotive, can fire a speeding bullet, swims well, and sings in the shower. Youth director runs into small building, recognizes locomotives 2 out of 3 times, used a squirt gun in college, knows how to use the water fountain, and mumbles to himself. Church secretary lifts buildings to walk under them, kicks locomotives off the track, catches speeding bullets with her teeth, freezes water with a single glance, and when God speaks, she asks, says, "May I ask who's calling?" Now, those are the different job descriptions for church staff. People do have different expectations. Some people today expect a senior pastor to be a CEO. He is the chief executive officer of the corporation, and he runs things and makes it get bigger and bigger and bigger. Other people think that the pastor is always with the people. Some people think the pastor is always in his study. Some people think the pastor is always in prayer. How he does all of those, we don't know. The real critical question isn't what we expect of a pastor. The question is, what does God expect of a pastor? What does God expect of me? For the last couple months, I've been speaking to you out of Philippians chapter 2 about what God expects of us. And it's been somewhat challenging, would you agree? That God expects us to be humble, sacrificial, unified servants. Well, now the question that should rightfully be asked is, what does God expect of me as the pastor to lead us into that kind of a lifestyle? And it's a fair question. What should your expectations be of me? What should you hold me accountable to? What kind of man should I strive to be? 1 Timothy 4:12 gives us the answer to that question. There's a lot of passages in the Bible that talk about pastors, but this one, to me, speaks so forcefully about who and what I ought to be and do. And I want to share that with you today. In this short verse, there's two main things that the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, two critical things that God called Timothy to, and two things that God is calling me to for the rest of my life. The first is the mandate, and then the second is the method. Look at 1 Timothy 4:12. It says, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." The mandate is really simple. He says, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness." Now, the word youthfulness, at the time that the New Testament was written, applied to men under the age of 40. That was the cultural application. So at that time, in the first century, if you were under 40 years old, you were still considered a youth. Could you imagine the youth ministry, Bruce, if everybody under 40 was in there? So if you were under 40, you were youthful. Now, I'm closer to 50 than 40. It's true. You're shocked, I know. But in this economy, 50 is the new 30, so I figure I'm still youthful. And so I apply this to myself. I am still youthful. Hopefully the Lord will give me more years. And so I believe that I still need to hold this very seriously. The people should not be looking down on my youthfulness. Why would people have looked down upon Timothy's youthfulness? Timothy at this time was in his 30s. He was sent by Paul to be the pastor of the church in Ephesus. It had a somewhat stellar history. It was founded by the Apostle Paul. That's a good start. It was later he sent the Apollos, who was the greatest orator of the first century. That would be secular or sacred. He was a phenomenal communicator. And he was there for a period of time. John, the beloved disciple of Jesus, was there, and so was Mary, the mother of Jesus. They'd had quite a few pretty significant people there in Ephesus. And then comes Timothy, 30-some years old and wet behind the ears. And people are looking at him like, "Who are you? What do you have to offer us after our storied history? What are you all about?" And Timothy was intimidated. So Paul says, "Timothy, don't let anybody look down on your youthfulness." The word "look down upon" is an interesting Greek word. It means to think down upon or have an inferior estimation of. He's saying, don't let people think that you're inferior to others just because of your age. Don't let people think age is the issue at all. In fact, not only don't let them look down upon you, don't give them a reason to. Timothy, you might be young, but don't give them reasons to look at you and go, "Oh, he's too young for this job." I remember when I first came to Shepherd's Community Church back in 1990, I was 31 years old. And people used to come and I would introduce myself to them. They'd say, "Hi, who are you?" I'd say, "Hi, I'm Paul Brown." They said, "I thought Paul Brown was the pastor." I said, "Yes, that's me." And they would always say, "You're too young to be a pastor." It was hard for me to deal with. What am I supposed to say? I can't grow any older overnight. I am what I am. And this is what God has called me to do. What ultimately Paul is saying isn't angled toward the congregation, although he could certainly hold them accountable. He would say, "Come on now, don't be judging me based on my age." But the challenge really was to Timothy, not to the congregation. "Timothy, live in such a way that people respect you, not your age. It's not your experiences, Timothy. It's not how many years you've been on the job. Have them respect your life. The way you live should be such that people will forget how old you really are." Many years ago, my dad, who's now 86 years old, told me, "Son, there's not someone so young I can't learn something from them. And there's not someone so old that I can't teach them something." I thought that was a great statement, a way we should approach life. Some of the most amazing things I have learned in this life have been from my kids. Have any of you noticed that as parents? How our kids can teach us some of the deepest lessons of life at some of the most inappropriate moments. And so I really believe that's true. So whether it's myself or any other pastor on our staff here, don't judge them based on their age. Look at them. Look at their lifestyle. Observe the way they walk with Jesus and be willing to learn from them. And then the second thing he says is, Timothy, don't let them look down upon your youthfulness. But the second mandate is, show yourself an example of those who believe. Now, in the Greek text here, it's a present imperative, which means continuously keep on becoming a model, an example for the flock of someone who truly believes. It's not something you do at once. It's something you do for the rest of your life. And continue this process, Timothy. Keep on doing it. You're trying, but don't quit. You're never going to arrive. You're never going to be a perfect model. You're never going to be the perfect example. But keep on striving to be. Keep on growing in this. In fact, if you'll look at verse 15, he says it in another way. As he has described different things he ought to do, like firing up the spiritual gift within him and public reading of the scriptures. Verse 15, he says, take pains with these things, be absorbed in them so that your, and what's the next word? Progress. You know what it doesn't say there? Be absorbed with them so that your perfection will be evident to all. Does it say that? No, it says your progress. Because there is no pastor alive that is perfect. Every pastor is in progress, just like all of you. We're all in progress. Amen? We're in a process of growing and becoming more Christ-like and believing more and more and more. And that's our challenge, to truly grow. And my challenge from God to me as a pastor is, don't stop growing. Growing as what? Growing as an example of somebody who's making progress. Keep on progressing. I'm so glad God has not asked me to be perfect in this life. Although that's a great goal, it's not something I can achieve. But I can be an example of progress. He says, so continue becoming an ongoing, growing, progressive example of those who believe. Now, this word for example is an interesting word. You can use the word example, you can use the word mark, you could use the word blow, or you could use the word model. Now, a few years back, I really appreciated it when my wife told me one day, she says, honey, you are a model husband. I thought, that is so precious of her to share that. So I went to the dictionary and I looked up the word model. And it said a small, cheap imitation of the real thing. Well, I assume that's not what she meant, but we need to be careful about defining this word model or example. Now, in the Bible, in the Gospels, this word was applied to the wounds in the wrists and the feet of Jesus. It was a mark. It was an indelible, perfect, you know, it was something that you could see and observe. You could look at it and go, wow, that left a mark on him, a permanent impact on his life. And Paul could be saying, Timothy, you may be a young man, but I really want you to make an impact on people. I want you to live like C.T. Studd said. He says, I don't want to be just a blasé kind of person people come into contact with. I want to be a fork in the road. And when people meet me, they've got to make a decision. Am I going to go to Christ or away from Him? But those are the only two options you have. There's no middle road. Make that kind of impact, Timothy. Show the people that Jesus is the one and only answer, and believing is the only sane thing to do. Believing is the right thing to do. Believing is the beautiful thing to do. Make that impact on people so that when they come to you, they're forced to make a decision. It's not like just walking up to anybody and after you walk away, that was kind of bland. That was vanilla. Have some flavor. Have something. Be light. Be salt. Make a difference. But the word could be used of that, of the mark of a signet ring that's put in the wax, or a blow in the hands that leaves a permanent mark. But it can also be used of like a fashion model. And we have a friend named Walt Wiley. And he told us about this one time, about how fashion models. You ever seen fashion models? And for some reason or other, they don't weigh anything. I'm not sure why that is. But you see these fashion models, and they will come out on the walkway. You've seen that? And they come out on the walkway, and they're walking along, and they do this. Now, I'm not sure why they walk that way. I don't know if the clothes are uncomfortable, but for some reason, they walk that way, and they make you kind of watch. Whoa, look at that. And I thought, what is the point of a fashion model? You know what the point of the fashion model is? To make you want what they have. Doesn't that make sense? The fashion model's walking around, you know, look at this. Problem is, you go and buy what they have and you put it on and it just doesn't look the same. Not sure why. It just looked better in the catalog, looked better on that show, but it doesn't look the same when you wear it. They make you want what they have. Now, fashion models use tricks. They do all kinds of things behind the curtain you don't see to make you want something that's really a mirage. Paul says, Timothy, live in such a way that you'll have something others will want to have. What is that? What is it that Timothy could have that others would want to have? And the answer is belief. Timothy, live so that what you believe is attractive. Live so that you adorn the doctrine of God. Live so that when people look at you, they go, I wish I had what he has. I wish I believed what he believes. I wish I knew God the way he knows God. That's the mandate. Be an example of those who believe. Not like false teachers. Don't be an example of some super spiritual elite person that nobody can attain to. Be an example of what anybody else in the church could become if they'd be willing to follow in your footsteps. That's all. Someone who truly believes what God has said. Be a model others can follow, that they can imitate. That's the mandate. So regardless of my age, I need to live in such a way that you will not look down upon me and go, why in the world is he up there? You'll say, wow, he really believes what he's talking about. He lives what he's talking about, and I want that too. That's what God expects of me, and you have the right to expect that of me too, because that's God's mandate for my life. Well, then secondly, if that's the mandate, what is the method? What method does God have for me to carry out that mandate? And he says very clearly, but rather, in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Now, you don't see it in the English language, but in the Greek text, the word in appears five times. Five times he says, in each of these things, show yourself an example of those who believe. Now, this says something that is totally counter to what our culture says. Our culture says that your faith is something that's very private, it's very secretive, it's just between you and God. What this is saying very loud and clear is, Pastor, your faith is very public. It's very objective. It is very measurable. People should be able to look at you and tell in these five areas whether or not you truly believe God. And it should be obvious. It should be so clear, there is no question whatsoever. And your progress should keep happening for the rest of your life. Now the question is, are those five things a reality and are they attractive? Is it beautiful to live the way the Bible says we should live in these five areas? What are the five areas? The first one he brings up is speech. In your speech, show that you are an example of people who truly believe. What does the word speech mean? It simply means anything that comes out of my mouth. At any time. Anything that comes out of my mouth at any time. Not just when I'm preaching. Anywhere I am, at any and all times, every time I say something, every word should be carefully chosen to demonstrate that I believe in God and His Word. That's all. What does that break down to? Number one on your outline, what I say. It starts with what I say. The question you might ask is, why does he start with speech? Well, Because according to James chapter 3, that's the most difficult area, isn't it? James says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such you shall incur a what? A stricter judgment. Okay, so pastor, you want to be pastor? Guess what? You're going to be judged more harshly than the rest of the congregation. Why? Because we all stumble in many ways. And everybody stumbles with the tongue. Everybody stumbles with their tongue. It's not a question of if, it's a question of when. We are all going to blow it at some point with what we say. But the pastor better be more guarded, more careful, because he is representing God constantly with what he says. So if you're going to stumble with your speech, start there to be an example. Now, Matthew 15 reveals something profound. Look at Matthew 15 for a moment, verses 7 and following, about the tongue and its connection to another vital part of the body. In Matthew 15, starting in verse 7, Jesus is talking to the religious leaders of his day, Pharisees and scribes, and says, verse 7, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, this people honors me with their lips, but their," what? "Heart is far away from me, but in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." After Jesus called the crowd to him, he said to them, "Hear and understand, it is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds," what? "Out of the mouth. This defiles the man." The disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?" The Pharisees? I'm offended by that statement, aren't you? Are you not? Does your conscience not all of a sudden prick you? You go, wait a minute, I'm guilty here. I have said so many wrong things. That's offensive to me. And it's designed to be so. He answered, said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit." I love the way he applied his lessons on how to win friends and influence people. Do you see that right there? Listen, these guys are phonies, they're hypocrites, they are not to be followed, stay away from them, they're blind, they're going to lead you to destruction, stop following these guys. Verse 15, Peter said to him, "Explain the parable to us." I love this question, Jesus said. "Are you still lacking in understanding also?" You say, why do you love that question? Because sometimes I'm there too, aren't you? Sometimes you read the Bible and you go, huh? What? That is so contrary. That is so counterculture. That is so unbelievable. I don't think I quite comprehend what you're saying there. He says, well, don't you understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the what? And they defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, slanders, etc., etc. These are what defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands doesn't defile the man. Jesus says, God's concerned with your heart. And guess what? Speech reveals the what? The heart. What you really believe comes out under pressure. That's why sometimes you'll see some people and they, by all external appearances, they look like they're really committed Christians. And under pressure, all of a sudden, vile stuff comes out of their mouth. Terrible statements about God, anger and bitterness and resentment and all this stuff comes out of the mouth. Why? Because it's in the what? It's in the heart. And God wants that out of the heart. He wants to purify the heart and replace that with something better. So he says, pastor, start with your speech. Does your speech show that you really believe? 2 Timothy 4, 1 and following, what kind of speech should come out of Timothy's mouth? What does he really believe? What is it that he should be saying? Well, it should be, according to 2 Timothy 4, the Word of God. The Word of God. It says in verse 1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the Word. Pastor, do you really believe it? Do you really believe Jesus is coming back? Do you really believe he's going to judge the living and the dead? Do you really believe people are going to hell? Do you really believe it? Then stop patronizing the people. Preach the Word. Stop tickling ears. Stop acting like everybody's going to heaven. They're not. Do you really believe it, Timothy? Then let your speech say it. Proclaim the truth. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Timothy, do you believe? if you believe, is going to show up in what you say. And you're not going to speak to win the applause of men. You're going to speak for the audience of one. The only one you're concerned about what you say is the one who's told you what to say, and that's God Himself. So speak the word at all times. Let it always flow out of your mouth. Well, that's what I should say, and you can hold me accountable to that. If I ever preach some drivel up here from Newsweek or something else, I throw tomatoes. Get me off of here. That is not what God has called me to do. And if I'm doing that, I am not an example of those who believe in God and His Word. Well, secondly, what I don't say. Be an example by what I don't say. Ephesians 4:29, let no, what? Unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Not once. No unwholesome words. No words that tear down. No sarcasm. No bitter statements. No harsh, angry stuff. No put downs. He says, but your words ought to be a gift of grace, carefully selected like a Christmas present to meet the need of that particular individual. A grace gift. Choose every word. Think carefully. What does that person need? What should I say to them? What should I not say to them? Don't knock them down. Build them up. Ephesians 4:31 says, not bitterness or wrath or anger or clamor or slander or malice, none of that. No gossip, no slander, no put downs. Just simply speak what that person needs, that it would give grace to those who hear. So I don't say bitter and unwholesome things. I speak the word of God. And thirdly, how I say it is also critical. Proverbs 15:1 says, a gentle answer turns away what? Wrath. And what God wants me to learn how to do is to speak the truth in love, to be gentle. 2 Timothy 2 talks about that, even with false teachers. He says, be gentle with them. Speak the truth, but be gentle and be patient about it, that God would grant them repentance that leads to the knowledge of the truth. I can't browbeat people into the kingdom. And I hope you will never find me here, although I will constantly be speaking things with conviction and with strength and with power, and I will call you to a holy life, but hopefully you'll never feel like it's condescending. And I don't ever want that to be that way, that I'm speaking down upon you like I've arrived and you haven't, because I haven't arrived and we're all in this thing together. Amen? And I want to be able to speak the truth, but always with love and with gentleness. And that's what God is calling me to do. He's also calling me in James 1 to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. That historically has been a challenge for me. In my younger life, I used to be very impatient and angry about things, and for years I have prayed that God would make me more patient, that I would listen more carefully and ask more questions before I respond and not turn to anger, because the next verse says, for the anger of man does not achieve the what? The righteousness of God. And if my life is all about achieving the righteousness of God, then I can't resort to anger, even though anger sometimes works short term. It doesn't work in the ultimate end. So I've got to learn to trust God. Many years ago, we lived in another neighborhood, and our next door neighbor had this wild party. And it was really late on a Saturday night, and they had the music blaring and people all over their yard, and they were yelling and screaming and dancing and having this wild time. And of course, I need to get what on Saturday night? Just a little bit, maybe. Just a tiny bit of sleep, because I've got my only work day coming up. And so I'm there, and it's got to be 2 or 3 in the morning. And I am laying in bed, and I can't sleep, and it's just going on and on and on. And you know what I felt like doing? I felt like walking over there and saying, you shut this party down, or I'm going to pray that the fire of God comes down and consumes you. Now, that probably wouldn't have been a good testimony. And so I decided that that wasn't the right way to say it. By the way, why does that only happen on Saturday night? I still can't figure that one out. But Ephesians 4 says for me, Paul, speak the truth in love. And then in Colossians 4, he says this. This is Paul saying, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open up to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been in prison. So pray that God will open the door. And then he says this, in order that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak, So I need prayer about not only the door opening, but even what I ought to speak. And he says, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. So here's the order. First of all, I need to talk to God about men. God, please open a door. Please open people's hearts. Give me the opportunity. Prepare their hearts. Lord, only you can do this. By the way, Lord, give me the words to say. So first I've got to talk to God, and then I talk to men. And so quite frankly, one of the things you can truly hold me accountable to is to pray. And to pray a lot. To pray about what I'm going to preach on Sunday mornings and what I'm going to say every other time I get a chance to speak. That God would give me gracious words seasoned with salt, that would have flavor, would have meaning, would be a gift to those who are hearing. So that when you watch my life, you will see what I believe by what I say. What I believe should come out everywhere I am by what I say, and it should be attractive so that it would make you want to believe too. That's the first thing God wants from me, and you should expect of me as your pastor. Secondly is conduct. The word conduct. He says, in conduct, show yourself an example of those who believe. This word conduct, I studied this intensely. It refers to lifestyle. In other words, anything about my life and anything about my relationships. Anything and everything about my life and my relationships is my conduct. Anything that you can see in those areas is where God wants me now to not just talk the talk, but walk the talk. He's calling me, Ephesians 4, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. I've been called as a saint, a holy one, a child of God. I've been called to be set apart unto Christ, and I should walk that way. 2 Corinthians 1:12, Paul said, for our proud confidence is this. The testimony of our conscience that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you. We've never trusted in worldly wisdom or fleshly abilities. We've always trusted in God's grace and holy, sincere lives to be what would have an impact on you. Philippians 1:27 says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. The word conduct there is the word for citizenship. Act like a citizen of heaven is what he's saying. Pastor, act like you're a citizen of heaven. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Let me tie this into what I believe. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14 and following. Look there if you would. And Peter says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. He says here, the degree to which I believe God is holy is the degree to which I will pursue being holy. How holy is my God? Is he like the God of the Romans? Is he like the God of the Greeks? Their gods were all kinds of perverted individuals. And therefore, in following their gods, they could have all kinds of perverted behavior. But is my God truly holy? Is he absolutely pure and right? Does he believe what he has spoken in his word? And if he has, and if I have been redeemed by the holy blood of Jesus Christ, then I believe that I must become just like God, and any goal less than that is not acceptable. That is what I must pursue so that I can conduct myself in front of you the way God wants me to. Look at what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3. He goes a step further, and he gets really practical in 2 Peter 3, verse 10. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Now, how does a thief come? Does a thief call you or send you an email, a little text message? Hey, about 20 minutes from now, I'm going to come over and rob your house, okay? So just so you know. Is that what they do? How does a thief show up? Unexpectedly. Surprise! Boom! Out of nowhere. Now, our tendency, say my tendency, is to sometimes be more concerned about what men might think about me than what God thinks about me. Anybody know what I'm talking about? You're finding yourself doing something, and if somebody walked in, if I walked in particularly, you'd probably stop and be very embarrassed. But the fact that the holy God of the universe is watching doesn't seem to deter us. What's wrong? There's something wrong with what I believe. Something wrong with what I believe to be true about God and about the future. He says in the future, everything that you currently own is going to be gone. All your stuff will be destroyed. This world, this entire universe is all going to be obliterated, and he's going to start over. What's his point? Verse 11. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy what? Conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. Wow. If I really believe this, if I, as your pastor, I'm not just going to preach the prophetic word, but believe it. If I really believe that Maranatha, Jesus, come quickly, he could come back right now and we would be out of here. If I really believe that, it shows up in my lifestyle. It shows up in everything about my life and everything about my relationships. You should be able to watch me very, very carefully and see that I truly believe this universe is going to be gone and that I truly believe I've got to be holy. Now, Gallup did a poll not long ago that said there are now a higher percentage of professing Christians in America than ever before, but the morality is the worst it's ever been for professing believers. My first answer to that is a whole lot of those people are not true believers, although they might profess anything. But the other problem, quite frankly, is materialism. It's people that love stuff too much. And there's no time left for God. So busy running around and scurrying to make more and more money to buy more and more things, there's no time left for God and for people. So we use people to acquire things instead of using things to bless people. And I don't want to be like that. I want to be an example of one who truly believes Jesus is coming back, and I want to be ready, and I want to hear him say, well done. When I stand before him, I don't want to be embarrassed. I don't want to shrink back. I want to stand there knowing that at the moment he came back, my conduct was pleasing in his sight by his grace. By the way, my conduct also should be, if it's going to be attractive, my conduct of saying no to the world and saying yes to Christ also ought to be enthusiastic. I really ought to be like Tigger. I ought to be excited to live this way. I ought to be happy to be holy. I ought to be so thrilled about being holy that I just can't believe that I have the privilege of walking close to Jesus. And you ought to look at that and go, you know what? I've always heard that if you really walked with Christ and if you were really a committed Christian, you'd be this boring, dull person who looked like they've been sucking on lemon juice all day. Right? I don't want to be that way. I want to follow Christ and have my conduct be holy and be happy and be joyful and demonstrate that this is the best way to live. This is the right way to live. This is the blessed way to live. So I want you to see what I believe and what I say and see what I believe and what I do. And I want it to make you want to believe too. Thirdly, and we're only have time for this one, we'll have to come back to the rest of them next week. Thirdly, you should see what I believe and what I love. The word love here is the word agape. 1 Timothy 1:5, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. 1 Corinthians 16:13 and 14 says, "Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love." In other words, if I'm firm in my faith, then I'm able to love. If I'm not firm in my faith, if I'm not rock solid in my relationship with Christ, if I don't know for sure that God loves me and I'm eternally protected in Him and my future is in heaven and He's coming back to take me to a place He's been preparing for 2,000 years, if I don't really believe that, I'm going to be hanging on to the things of this world and I'm going to be using you and manipulating you to meet my needs. But if my needs are met in Christ, I am freed up to love you. What does that mean? What does love mean? How do I love? Number one, how do I love? Biblical love is sacrificial giving of myself for the benefit of the object loved. I don't give to get. I give so that you can get. And that should be the characteristic of my life. You should see me sacrificing for people all the time. John chapter 3, verse 16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His Son's sacrifice for us." Three verses later in verse 19, as Jesus is talking about His ministry, He says, "But men loved the darkness." And I heard for years people say, well, agape love is God's love and it's the love of Christians. That is not true. Agape love just means a sacrificial commitment of myself for the object that I love, because the word agape is in verse 19. Men agape love the darkness. Unbelievers love with sacrifice. You see it all the time. They give their life, they sacrifice their family to acquire stuff because they love the world more than God. They love darkness. And you should see that I love God and I love people, and it should be in my actions, not just my words. Who and what do I love? Number two, first of all, I should love God. Mark 12. This is the first commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I should love God with all my being, and it should grow, and you should see that. Secondly, I should love the Word of God. Psalm 119. I should love the Word. I should meditate on it. I should read it. I should study it. I should be applying it. I should be the focus of my life. Thirdly, Ephesians 5 says I should love my wife. And that should be obvious to you. You should see that all the time, how much I love her. Not just in what I say, but what I do. I should be an example to you of how to love a wife. And you should see that. It should be attractive. I should love my kids, Psalm 127 says, because they're a gift from the Lord. They really are. Sometimes they don't seem like they are, but they really are. And then it comes down to, what do I really believe? Do I believe that they are a gift from the Lord, like the psalmist says? Even when they're a little bit cranky, cantankerous, mean-spirited, selfish, etc., etc., etc. Do I still believe that? And do I love them? Do I love the church? 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. The middle chapter on love, chapter 13, don't take it out of context. It falls in the middle of a discussion of the church and spiritual gifts and building each other up. Do you see me loving you in the exercise of my spiritual gift? And then lastly on that list, do I love the lost? Do I have a passionate desire for unsaved people to come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior? Am I sacrificially doing everything I can to reach them, giving of my time and my talent and my treasures so that more people can hear about Christ? If those things are not true of me, then I'm not the example God wants me to be. Well, that's all we have time for today. Do you mind me preaching to myself this way? And I fully give you permission. Hold me accountable. Would you pray for me about these things also? Next week we'll come back. We're going to talk about what I don't love. And then we'll deal with the last two things He asks me to do. Be an example for you of what it really looks like when you believe and how attractive and enjoyable that could be. Father, thank you for this challenge. I thank you for speaking so clearly to myself and other pastors and leaders. as to the lifestyle you want us to have, so that people could watch us and go, wow, God is awesome. Living out His Word is beautiful. I want to be like that too. Please, Lord, make that true of me. Make my progress evident. I'm not perfect, Lord. I never will be in this planet, but I know that someday You'll perfect me. But may my progress be such that this body is encouraged. They see me striving, taking pains, being absorbed with these things, to be the kind of man You want me to be. I just ask this, Lord, for Your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tell everybody that they come back next week, they'll get to hear me preach to me again. Everybody wants to hold people accountable. Tell them it's their turn to hold me, and we'll fill this place up. May God bless you as you go forth and serve our Lord and Savior. He deserves it. Amen?